Every time all the kids go out, half the congregation is gone. You ever wonder why just about every speaker that comes up here asks, "Can you hear me?" I guess it's because they want to be heard. Can you hear me? All right. Well, this morning, do you know what book we're going to be looking at? Psalms 10. So why don't you go ahead and turn your Bibles over there and we'll read the text. Does that sound good? Why don't we do that? Before we do, let's have a word of prayer. Father, God, we thank you for your word. God, we can't express the importance of your word in our lives. How much it means to us, how much we need it, and how much we need it in our hearts, that we might hide your word in our hearts and we might not sin against you. So God, as we look into your word today, speak to us. Speak to us in a way that will change our lives. A way that we'll be edified. Lord, you'll be glorified. Amen. All right, let's read the text. David begins by asking two questions. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desires, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, "There is no God." His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high out of his sight. As for his adversaries, he sneers or snorts at them. He says to himself, "I will not be moved. Throughout all generations, I will not be in adversity." His mouth is full of curses and deceit. Oppressions. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the hiding places, he kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lurks in the hiding places as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. And he catches the afflicted when he draws him down to his net. He crouches, he bows down. And the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones, and he says to himself, "God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it." Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the afflicted. Why has the wicked spurned God? He has said to himself, "You," speaking of God, "will not require it. You have seen it, for you have beheld mischief and vexation to take it into your hand." And the unfortunate commits himself to you. You have been the helper of the orphan. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. Nations have perished from his hand. O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth will no longer cause terror. Again, David begins with two questions. Why do you stand afar off? And that word afar could mean in time or space. It could mean so far that you can't be heard or you can't be seen. That's the meaning of the Hebrew text. So why do you stand so far off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? That's a good question. One translation says, why do you hide when I'm in trouble? Which may mean that David is including himself amongst the afflicted. That may be what it means. But I think David is asking these two questions more out of frustration than anything else. More out of frustration than unbelief, I know. So let me ask you, do you know the answers to those two questions? Do you? Have you ever asked yourself such questions? I think David seems to have a problem reconciling God's seeming lack of concern with God's righteous character, don't you? I think that's his problem. You ever feel that way? I know that I do. For example, when I watch the news, and believe me, I try not to watch too much of it anymore because I get so angry. Or I read an article and I see something and read about something that's going on in our world, and I can't help but ask, where are you at, Lord? Where are you at? Why don't you do something? Only you can. Only you can stop this injustice. Why can't and why haven't you rained down justice upon the wickedness that we see running rampant throughout our world? We see it in North Korea. That little toad, they call a, I don't know what they call him. I call him Toad, kind of like, looks like someone set a bowl on his head and just cut his hair around. He's a wicked man. Killed his uncle and all of his relatives and buried them in a mass grave. He'll kill anyone that tries to oppose him. It's kind of a man he is. And then not just North Korea, there's Saudi Arabia, Afghanistan. I think of the way, the injustice and the way in which they treat their women. It's amazing. Like slaves. Somalia, the Maldives, Yemen, Syria, even Burma, and yes, even the United States, or just to name a few places where people are being persecuted or afflicted, many of them because they're Christians. I know you've read about Pastor Saeed, who's being held in Iran. What about the missionary Kenneth B? I think you pronounce his name B, B-A-E. He's being held in North Korea. And we have no clue what's going to happen to him, considering the leadership they have over there. He might just kill this man to spite us. All because of their Christian faith. And when I look at this, I see the injustice of it all. It's just not right. It makes me angry. How about you? I read an article the other day that just made my blood boil. Let me read it to you, or part of it anyway. You may have read it yourself. Gunman from an Islamic group that goes by Boko Haram, shot and burned to death. 59 pupils in a boarding school in northeast Nigeria overnight. And a hospital official and security forces said that on Tuesday, some of the students' bodies were burned to ashes. Police commissioner said that of the attack of this school, it's yet another evidence that Islamic forces want to take over that place. The death of, there were 59 young boys murdered. And then on the picture, there was a picture on this article of this proud soldier standing up there like he had done something honorable in butchering a bunch of children. Makes me angry. So I ask, God, where were you at when all this was happening? What? Where were you? What about the school and the mall and the theater shootings all over this country that's taking place in the last few years? What about Columbine High School, which was the site of one of the most deadly shootings in the United States of America? What about it? What about Sandy Hook in Newtown, Connecticut, and the killing of 26 people, 20 of them innocent young children? That made me angry. Where was God when that was going on? And these are just a few of the things that I want to mention. It just, to name a few, it just seems like something like this goes on a daily basis anymore. You can hardly turn on the TV or read the newspaper without reading about somebody shooting someone. When I was a kid, these things didn't happen, and everybody had a gun. When I go to the abortion mill and I see pictures of babies torn to pieces by the assassins of Planned Parenthood, I wonder, God, why don't you stop this? Where are you at? Where's the justice? Why are you hiding? I bet you've asked the same questions yourself, haven't you? Why does God seem so far away at times when it's all these atrocities are going on and taking place around our world. Why does he not immediately strike down these workers of iniquity? Frankly, my heart longs to see justice done. It does. You know, the saints that were killed for their faith, long to see justice done as well. Listen to Revelation 6:10. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long?" There it is. How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So even those in heaven ask the same questions. How long, O Lord? Where are you at? But then, if you're any kind of a student of history at all, you know that this is nothing new. God's people have often felt abandoned by him. Some of the greatest saints have experienced this, and as such, they are examples for us. Habakkuk, for example. "What's taking you so long, Lord? I cry out, and you're not doing anything." Habakkuk asked, Job asked, and others have wondered where God was. And I'm sure John the Baptist wondered where God was when they come to take his head. Don't you think? We all at one time or another cry out to God, "Why, oh Lord, do you stand so far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" Such statements, however, come from our limited and our frail understanding of God's ways and from seeing things from a secular worldview. Believe it or not, many of us have a secular worldview, at least in part, implanted in our hearts and our minds just from living everyday life. We hear it on TV, we read it in the news. It's become a part of our makeup without us even knowing it. We'd all like to say, "Well, I have a Christian worldview." Well, we can say that because we believe this. But still, the world has crept in some ways. And I bet you, if I ask you certain questions, I could prove to you that you hold some of the way of the some of the world's views on things. We'll take time to do that this morning. But I'm sorry to say that many of us do have a wrong understanding of God, whether we want to admit it or not. So, what I want to do is suggest two answers to David's two questions. Are you ready? First, God at times does not intervene in order to give the wicked ample opportunity to repent of their sins and turn to him. Now, I think of two men, as I like to study the Puritans and some of the ancient writers, Augustine, John Newton. Augustine, what a wicked, wicked man he was. He was a womanizer and a drunk. His mother prayed for years for his salvation, and then one day God gloriously saved him. And then John Newton. You talk about a scoundrel, a drunk, womanizer, carouser. slave trader. God gloriously saved him too. You know, when God saves a man, they quit all that. John Newton fell so in love with Jesus, so in love with God. You know, he became a pastor. Wrote a song called Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. So, God is patient with men and their evil because he desires to show mercy. Now, this one will grab you. It is inconsistent on our part, even hypocritical for you and I, to demand God's judgment on the wicked and all the wickedness that we see around us, while we certainly don't mind God standing afar off when we sin, do we? Be honest. None of us do. We need to remember that if not for God's abounding grace to us, we would be just as worldly minded and lost and wicked as the wicked of the world. In fact, I can remember well when I wasn't any different. I was just as guilty and just as wicked as the wickedest of men. Now, I don't say that with any pride, but I am sure grateful that God saw fit in his grace and mercy to change my heart and to make me a new creature. The second reason that God seems to hide himself in times of trouble is that he often sends afflictions into our lives. For what purpose? For our good. Yeah, for our good. As the writer of Hebrews says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces what? What does it produce? A harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. God chastens those he loves, doesn't he? And when he chastens us, it's for our good, our benefit, to change us, to correct us. For us, God's corrections are our instructions. His lashes are our lessons. His scourges are our schoolmaster. And his chastisements are our admonitions. Only chastening by God is, our chastening by God is much different in its means and ends than what the ungodly experience. God tries us. God tries the righteous as gold is tried in the furnace. But he punishes the wicked. He corrects. They are destroyed and punished in the lake of fire forever. That's why it's imperative that we take the gospel to the lost. They need it. People are perishing without it. But both the believer and the unbeliever may suffer. They do suffer. But for the believer, it is for his present and eternal good. But for the unbeliever, it is the prelude to everlasting ruin. Now, the major theme of this psalm is the prosperity of the wicked and the affliction of the righteous. And David really seems disturbed and angry over the evil he sees and God's seeming inaction about judging those who commit such acts. Now, I want you to hear this. And I want you to hear it well, so listen up. Nowhere in the Bible is worldly success tied to God's favor. Did you hear that? Better still, did you get that? Nowhere in the Bible is worldly success tied to God's favor. But it is true that men often tie the two together. A perfect example of that would be the teachers of the Word of Faith movement. All of whom I count as wicked charlatans, no better. No, even worse than the men described in this psalm. Y'all all know who they are. If you don't know who they are, you need to find out who they are. Because their teaching can ruin your soul. They can't cause you to lose your salvation, but they sure can shipwreck your faith. Now, let's look at the character of the wicked as described by David. The first time we see the word wicked is in verse 2. Look at it, would you? Verse 2. The word wicked are words referring to the wickedness or the wicked actions of wicked men occur 33 times in this short text of only 18 verses, 33 times. So, let's look at them for just a moment. In verse 2, we see that the wicked are filled with what? Arrogance or pride in their pursuit of what? The poor and the afflicted. Now, it's true that those who pursue the weak demonstrate their own weakness and magnify their own wickedness. Arrogance and pride was the cause of the fall of Satan. Satan wanted to rise up. He wanted to be God. I've always wondered how it is that a created creature could ever expect to be God. But that's what Satan wanted, and pride and arrogance was also the cause of the fall of mankind. It's the root, or at least it's at the root of all sin, and the sin that we as believers must always guard ourselves against. Pride is not pretty on a Christian. Prideful people see themselves like, they're better than everybody else. They put themselves in the position of God. And they just think they're free to oppress the weak without any. They think they're going to get away with this. They don't think there will be any judgment at all, is what the text says. Now look at verse 3. Here we see that the wicked in their pride are what? Boastful and greedy. They curse. That means they blaspheme and spurn the Lord, which means that they reject and revile Him. We see a lot of that today. We do, don't we? We see a lot of that. People boasting about the evil desires of their wicked hearts. They boast about their intellect. I remember one time, I don't know how it happened, but I got caught. Maybe caught's not the right word, but I found myself in a position of having to work with a guy for about 8 hours who could not shut his mouth for 5 seconds, and all he talked about was how brilliant he was. Now, I'm going to tell you, he was. He was brilliant. He was smart. He even told me his son wrote a book about how smart he was. I called Marshall up. Remember that, Marshall? About drove me crazy. I couldn't wait to get away from him, but I did, you know, I did try to speak to him about his spiritual condition, and he made it real clear right away he didn't want to hear that. He told me my grandmother told me everything I need to know about heaven and how to get there. She told him that if he does real good in life, he'll go to heaven, and if he does real bad in life, he'll go to hell. Had absolutely no clue about salvation. Not only do they boast about their intellect, they boast about getting drunk. Well, when I was a drunk driver, I heard that almost every morning. Huh? Boast about getting drunk or of their past or their next sexual experiences. When I was a truck driver, I heard a lot of that too. They boast about their riches. They boast about their possessions. They boast about how they told someone off, etc., etc., etc. And I think probably get the point. They boast about any and everything but the one thing that is worth boasting in. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. That's a good text to memorize. So let all our boasting be in Christ. That's where our true identity is. But the vain and prideful wicked man, he also, they show their approval of the greedy. And greed and covetousness is a sin, folks. It really is. But to approve of others' greed or to bless it is the very culmination of wickedness. When President Obama asked God's blessings upon Planned Parenthood who murders babies for profit, I was sickened. It seemed to me like I was looking into the very eyes of depravity. How many of you know who Margaret Sanger is? See, most of you know who she is. But I guarantee you, 95% of blacks don't have a clue who she is. She is the founder of Planned Parenthood. Like Hitler, she was a eugenist. She believed blacks and Hispanics were weeds in the flower bed of humanity and needed to be gotten rid of, destroyed, killed, whatever. Do you know that most, and thank God there's only one left in Arkansas, but most abortion clinics, abortion mills are in the hood. They're in depressed places. Do you know that while blacks make up 13% of the population of this country, the overwhelming majority of abortions are performed on them? I tell you, we need to be telling them that truth. We really do. Paul illustrates this in Romans 1:32 when he says, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. You see, the previous evils of boasting and approving of sin leads to this one. Those who love their sin hate God who is holy. Sin and holiness can't exist together. So the sinner hates God. He don't want God to mess with him and his sin, his fun. Look in verse 4. We see that the wicked is haughty or high-minded. He is full of pride. He thinks more of himself than he does of God or anyone else for that matter. And we also see in verse 4 that he has no desire to seek God, yet he professes to believe in God, yet lives as though God doesn't exist. And what does that make him? A practical atheist, right? You say you believe in God, but you live as though he doesn't exist. That makes you a practical atheist. They seem to think that God is dead, or at least blind to the way in which they're living their lives. And man, are they ever in for an awakening one day, a rude awakening? In verse 5, we see that the wicked are not only practical atheists, but they are not afraid of God's coming judgment because they prosper in all their ways. They actually believe that they have God's favor because they have prospered. I think that's kind of the position of the word of faith, folks, isn't it? A certain individual was driving 70 miles an hour down one of those long and straight stretches of Texas, West Texas highway one hot afternoon. No other cars were in sight, but up ahead he saw the form of a large bird bending over and tearing the flesh from a rabbit that had been run over. And when he got closer, this huge hawk, he straightened up defiantly and looked directly into the headlights of the oncoming car. And instead of taking flight as these birds normally do, this giant hawk spread his wings almost, he was so large and I've seen him this big, almost blocking the road and challenged the speeding car. His body made a whoomp sound as the car hit it. And the proud bird was, like the rabbit, instantly dead, roadkill itself. Neither the run over the rabbit nor its pride was good for the bird then. On another occasion, in East Texas, same driver, same man, he was driving 70 miles an hour down the highway when he saw a small and rounded form of a turtle making a slow journey across his path. And he remembered the giant hawk, and he thought, well, I wonder what a 4,000-pound carnivore will do to an 8-ounce turtle. Don't you hate it when people run over turtles on purpose? I really do. I mean, never mind, I'm not going to go there. I don't have time. But the turtle looked up, saw the car coming. He didn't run. He didn't dodge out of the way, nor did he challenge the car. He stopped, pulled in all four of his legs and his head into his shell, and the car missed the motionless turtle that rested confidently in his shell. He might wonder, well, why are you telling us this? Well, the proud hawk and the deluded turtle are like two kinds of people ignoring the speeding advance of death and judgment that is on the way. One is proud and defies the claims of Christ on his or her life, and the other pulls themselves into their own self-righteous shell. Did you see their analogy there? In verse 6, we see that the wicked believes he's beyond judgment. He actually thinks that he's going to get away without reaping what he has sown. I got news for him. The Bible certainly says different. You reap what you sow. And there seems to be a denial of God's providence working in their lives. He seems he sees himself as invincible, saying, nothing will shake me. I'll always be happy. I will never be in trouble, nor will I ever be in want. The attitude comes from the fact that his ways are always prosperous. Prosperity creates presumption. And those who have always been accustomed to seeing their plans succeed, they begin to think it's impossible for it to be any other way with them. Listen, the long sufferings of God, instead of leading a man to repentance, like a man like him, you know, men like this, only hardens him in his iniquity. Did you hear that? The long sufferings of God, instead of leading such a man to repentance, only hardens him in his iniquity. Just because a sentence against sin is evil and is not always executed expeditiously might make him think that it will not be executed at all. In verse 7, look at that, would you? We see the wicked are deceitful, oppressive, full of cursings and mischief, cursings, lies and threats are their way of life. Yeah. Wherever you find a wicked man, you will find an evil tongue. I saw a lot of that too when I was driving a truck. I've been around some men that every word out of their mouth was either, well, we won't go there, but nothing nice. His mouth is full of curses, lies, and threats. Got an evil tongue. David also says, the trouble and evil is under his tongue there in the text. This metaphorically compares him to a poisonous viper whose venom is hidden in bags under his tongue and revealed only for the kill. Have you ever been around people like that? They get, every other word out of their mouth is some kind of curse word. I hate it. It's offensive. I remember when I was in the Army, I had a drill sergeant. He didn't know any other word for he thought God's last name was damn. And every other word was, or the big F-bomb. I cannot handle being around people like that. But while I can't handle being around people like that, sometimes I have to be around people like that if I'm going to be any kind of a witness at all. And I have to remember that when I was, before God saved me and I was in the Army, I had as foul a mouth as any man ever had. First thing God cleaned up after he saved me was my mouth. I'm grateful. In verses 8 through 10, we see the wicked lie in wait like a lion waits to ambush and to kill its prey. The wicked ambush the innocent for what meager possessions they have. This is further expansion upon the evil described up in verse 2. Here, the opposition of the weak has turned to violence towards the helpless. So, not only that, but this violence is performed in a cowardly manner through the lying in wait. In other words, they ambush the man and leave him for dead, much like the men in the story over in Luke 10 about, you know, the story of the Good Samaritan. In verse 11, we see the wicked don't believe God is watching them. That's interesting, isn't it? They must think God is, as I said earlier, they must think he's dead or asleep, and that he won't see what they've done. And then the last evil that David points out is, of course, atheism. Not absolute atheism, denying the very existence of God. After all, these wicked men were Israelites who did acknowledge a belief in God. I believe that they even went so far as to go to the synagogue and offer their sacrifices. You know, there were a lot of people. There are a lot of people in the church, much like these men. They say they believe in God. They come to church on Sunday. They say they worship, but they live like hell the rest of the week. The wicked man says God has forgotten, which makes God an impotent deity without an eye of providence or an arm of power. The wicked man's lack of faith contributes. I find this very, very interesting. I hope you will too. It contributes to his evil deeds, his lack of faith. He lives in sin in great part because he is oblivious to God's presence. He doesn't know that God not only knows what he's planning, but he knows his every thought. Who would sin in God's visible presence? If God were right here in this room and you could see him, would you sin in front of him? If Jesus was here, would you sin in front of him? I tell you, faith is a great deterrent to sin. But these guys don't even believe he's present or watching them or looking at him in any way. But what does faith do for us? Well, by faith, we know that God is omnipresent, don't we? That He is in all places, at all times, in all His fullness. And that He is not just here with us. He lives in us. What a great deterrent to sin. When we realize that our God lives in us, can empower us to live a life pleasing to Him. Now, I'm not saying I don't sin, because I do. But it always costs me. The Holy Spirit always corrects me. You know what I mean? Do you? You know, He convicts you of that sin, and you have to go and repent. A Christian should live in repentance. So faith is a deterrent to sin. In the latter part of verse 2, David says, "Let them," that would be the wicked, "be caught in the plots which they have devised." Got another article for you. Would-be suicide bombers got to meet their 72 virgins a bit early Monday when their clumsy tutor accidentally detonated an explosives-packed car during a how-to-bomb lesson at their Iraqi terrorist camp. The blast at the training camp, disguised in an orchard in a Sunni area north of Baghdad, killed the instructor and 20 of his students. Hallelujah. They got caught in their own devices. Is it wrong for me to be happy about that? Well, maybe it is wrong, but that's just the way it is. A little justice in this life. Now, let's look at David's cry for justice. He says, "Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, do not forget the afflicted." Now, what is David asking God to do here? When he says, "Arise, O God." Here's what I think he's doing. I think he's calling on God to take a little action, don't you? Let's take some action. I think he's asking God to stand up, rise up from his throne, lift up his scepter, and execute judgment. That's what I think he's doing. He's saying, God, you are the creator, the king of all creation, the righteous judge of all of mankind. Arise and do justice. Do not forget the afflicted. And then David asks in verse 13, "Why has the wicked spurned God?" And David didn't understand why anyone would spurn God. He cannot understand why anyone wouldn't believe in and love God. You ever feel that way? Have you? When someone tells me that they don't believe in God, I never cease to be astonished, even though I know the biblical reasons for why they don't. I mean, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. I know that the Bible tells me they don't give a rip about the things of God, but it still astounds me. So why? Why is this? Well, I'm astonished that anyone can't see what is so obvious. I mean, you look around, nature screams the existence of God. God's people. Prove the existence of God through changed lives. The Word of God proves the existence of God. It's proven itself to be true all through the centuries. So when someone tells me they're an atheist or they don't believe in God, I'm astounded by it, and David was too. And it's even harder to believe that there are wicked people out there that they don't believe God is going to call them to account for the way they've lived their lives. They don't believe. They think they're going to get away with it. The wicked in saying that God is not will not call them to account are completely deceived. They mistake God's patience as his refrain from punishing them. Therefore, they refrain from repentance. And because the Lord continues to spare them, they go right on provoking him. And in doing so, they go right on storing up wrath for themselves for the day of judgment, according to Romans 2:5. They store up wrath. And as God adds to their lives, so they add to their wrath. Paul pictures hardened and unrepentant sinners as treasuring up wrath for themselves, and the longer they live and the longer they refrain from repentance, the more wrath that is stored up against them. Paul says it's like they are building a fortune of gold and silver, but what fortune that will be in the day when God's wrath finally is revealed at the great white throne judgment seat as seen in Revelation 20. So we know in that day the judgment of God will be seen as absolutely righteous, without prejudice or injustice of any kind. And the wrath that they will receive will be absolutely, listen, absolutely what they deserve. And they will know it's what they deserve as well. And because justice seems to wink, men suppose she's blind. The truth is, as David points out, God does see and notes mischief and vexation and takes it into his hands. In God's timing, justice will be carried out. Do you believe that? I do. I believe God is a just God and he will punish sin. God's patience is to the detriment of the wicked, and the only recourse for the wicked, it's the only recourse that they have is if, the only recourse that they have to avoid God's wrath is to repent, to commit themselves to God's mercy and turn to Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and their wickedness. Else they will perish. In the remainder of this chapter, David acknowledges that God is king forever and forever. Despite the atheists of the world, despite the atheism, the Lord does continue to reign. Do you know God doesn't believe in atheists anyway, does he? No, he doesn't. David realized this fact, not through visible circumstances, but through his faith. The evil ways of the wicked man will only last for a while, and all the kings of the earth will perish, or will soon perish. But the Lord is king forever and ever. He is our eternal king. And you can take this to the bank. He's coming for us. one day. And then all this wickedness we see and we know and we read about every day of our lives will no longer be a part of our lives or of the earth, because Christ will be ruling and reigning from the throne of David. One day it'll all be over. One day all the sin will be gone. It'll be eradicated because God is going to get rid of it. I can't wait. Can you? All right. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are true. And Lord, while we may ask some hard questions and wonder where you're at times, you're always here. You're always there. You're always watching over us. There's never a time when you're not. And for that, we give you praise and honor and glory. In Christ's name, amen.